This is Dr. Gerald L. Stover inviting you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews. It has been a real pleasure to teach this book and to contemplate the possibility that you have been blessed through the study with me. In due time, we will be doing other books of the Bible, even as we have done many, many Bible studies on tapes from individual themes. But now, we're ready for the 10th chapter of Hebrews, and I would like to begin to read with you at verse 19, and we'll stop around verse 22. Now, in preparation for the reading, I remind you that we are dealing with the sixth point, Christianity's greater privileges. And you recall that point number five was Christianity's greater sacrifice, and this was covered by Hebrews 10, 1 to 18. And now Christianity's greater privileges, Hebrews 10, 19 through 39. There are three movements of truth in verses 19 to 39. And the first is in verses 19 to 22, and we call this, "Let us draw near." Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. In our last discussion with you, we indicated that these passages just read constitute a staggering announcement to the Hebrew mind. Bear in mind that the Hebrew was schooled in the things of the temple and previously in the things of the tabernacle because he had been taught the truth of the tabernacle as it related now to the ministries of the temple. Bear in mind that no Hebrew, except the great high priest, could ever enter into the presence of God. This would have meant instant death for the Hebrew. And bear in mind, too, that the high priest could only enter on one day of the year into the presence of God. He could not come just when he felt like it, when he desired to come. He came under obligation to the revelation of God. The Day of Atonement required him to come. So in obedience he came, but on but one day of the year. Now, to say to the Hebrew that man in Christ could come at any time into the presence of God was to make an almost unbelievable statement. But the passage reveals that the believer may come into the presence of God through the blood of Jesus Christ. And this way into the presence of God is called a new and a living or freshly slain way. We realize that for the high priest to gain entrance into the holiest of all, he had to push aside the veil and thus enter into God's presence with the blood of the animal sacrifice. Now we enter into the presence of God through another veil, and yet the veil of reality, meaning that the veil of the Old Testament was but a shadow of Jesus Christ who is yet to come, who would be the way to God. Now we enter through his flesh, that is, through Jesus Christ, we come into the presence of God. For this reason, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh into the presence of God but by me. Now, we have an high priest over the house or the household that is the family of God. And in view of all this, the apostle says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, when he says, let us draw near, we take God at his word. He says, let us draw near, and so we thank him for the privilege. This is a privilege that was never afforded the Hebrew in the Old Testament, but it is now a privilege afforded to Christians. So first of all, then, Christians are urged to come directly into his presence with sincere hearts. There are at least four reasons for coming into the presence of God. And as we relate these to other portions of Scripture, you may wish to look them up and allow them to touch your life with fresh blessing. For example, we would come into the presence of God for worship. Sometime read Psalm 24, Psalm 96 and verse 8, and Psalm 99 and verse 5. We would come into the presence of God for praise. Psalm 105 and verses 1 to 5, Psalm 119 and verse 7, and then Psalm 135, 1 to 3, and then look at Ephesians 5:19, and finally at Hebrews 13 and verse 15. And we would come into the presence of God to pray. Romans 12:12 and Philippians 4:6 and 7, and 1 Thessalonians 5:17 are beautifully comforting verses, and they invoke upon us the privilege of praying, and thus we come into the presence of God. And then, of course, and this is one of the priceless privileges of God's presence, we come for purposes of intercession. We pray, we intercede for others. Romans 1:9, Ephesians 1:15, Colossians 1:9, Hebrews 13:20, and 1 Peter 5 and verse 10. Now, these were privileges which the Hebrews of the Old Testament never enjoyed, but they are invitations from God so far as the Christian is concerned. Now, I'm looking at this 22nd verse with you for a moment. It says, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. I would like to look at this in a little more detail. That Christians are believer priests is certainly made clear in the New Testament. Behind this statement in Hebrews is, of course, the Levitical ceremony related to the preparation of the priests for their service to God in the tabernacle. And at this point, I would refer you to Leviticus 8, 6 through 24. Read it over carefully. The priests, you see, were washed with water. And then the blood of the ram was put upon the tip of Aaron's right ear, the thumb of his right hand, and upon the great toe of his right foot, so that by the blood he was made ceremonially clean and at the same time set apart for the service of Jehovah God. Of course, the ear speaks of hearing, and the priest must hear the voice of God. His ear must be dedicated, anointed, set apart by the blood for the purpose of hearing God's revelation of truth. The hand speaks of service. And this was ever the work of the priest, serving God and serving man. Obviously, the foot speaks of the walk of the priest. his behavior as a priest must never bring shame upon the name of Jehovah. His task, so far as his walk was concerned, was to glorify God. Now, Paul speaks in the language of typology here in the 22nd verse in order to indicate that the believer priest has been cleansed through the Word of God and that his conscience has been purged by the blood of his, that is, of Jesus' sacrifice. Oh, this is a marvelous position for the believer to occupy before God. The position of having been cleansed by the purifying power of the Word of God and with a conscience that no longer accuses of guilt, but a conscience that has been purged, completely purged, by the blood of the sacrifice of Christ Jesus at Calvary. So that this having been done, the believer may draw near to God and enjoy the ministries of prayer and intercession, which are his to perform as a believer priest. Now, I want to give you a few passages to look up at your leisure, because these will tell you for whom you may pray. Note Matthew 5:44, and Luke 7:2-3, and Romans 10:1, 2 Corinthians 1:11, Ephesians 6:18, and then Philippians 1:19, and 1 Timothy 2:1-2, and finally James 5:14. Now, the ministry of prayer, then, is enjoined upon the child of God who enters through the blood with a conscience completely absolved from guilt, completely cleansed by the blood of Christ, with no sense of the guilt of sin upon him, no sense of condemnation. He enters into the presence of God in the full assurance that faith in God ascribes to the soul. Now, in the 23rd verse, it says, "Let us hold fast." This is the second movement in this great portion covered by 19-39. Now, I want you to notice the 23rd verse as I read it for you. "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised." I have said to you on repeated occasions in this series of studies that the letter of the apostle was designed to encourage faithfulness on the part of those who were weak and wavering. We have to keep in mind that these were Hebrew Christians, and in the Old Testament, material prosperity was indeed a reward for godliness. But in the Church of Jesus Christ, our blessings are not material, they are spiritual. And we are blessed with all of the blessings of God in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so, for the Hebrew to suffer the loss of all things, and to be without even the material things of life, for him to be persecuted, is indeed experience that is apt to challenge his faith. And so, because he was suffering, and without many of the things that he would otherwise have enjoyed materially, because of the persecutions of the day, it would seem here that he was in a position of wavering. At the same time, there were those spreading false doctrine. And this, of course, was a matter of very careful logic and debate on the part of trained Judaizing polemicists on behalf of Judaism. And many of these Hebrews, as Christians, were untaught, as Paul indicated in chapter 5. So they were wavering Shall we go back to the things of Judaism? Shall we return to the temple? Will we again give attention to the do's and the don'ts of the law? And so Paul wrote to encourage Christians that were somewhat weak in the faith and in danger of wavering before God. Therefore, he says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith. Now, as I look at this word waver, it is the word akleness, and it comes from a verb kleno, which means to lean toward, or to incline, or to bow. In other words, the exhortation is to those who were inclined toward a return to Judaism, and thus they were in the danger of wavering or inclining toward the things from which they had been rescued by faith in Jesus Christ. You'll be interested, I know, in this word profession, because in the Greek language it is the word homologia, and we find it in a number of passages of the New Testament. For example, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1:9. There it is translated by the word confess, a verbal form, to confess. Now, here it is another form, but the same basic word, and therefore, the word is really better translated by the word confession. In other words, he says, really, let us hold fast the confession of our faith. As we take this word apart, homologia, I notice that it comes from the word hamas, meaning same, and the word logia, that is that part of the word logia, comes from lego, meaning to speak. So that the word literally means to speak or to say the same thing. Now that's true of 1 John 1:9. In other words, we bring our sins to God as Christians and we say the same thing about them that God says about them. And we resolve to forsake them. This is true confession. Now, when he says, let us hold fast our confession of faith, or the confession of our faith, then he is really saying, let us hold fast without wavering, no leaning toward Judaism here, but let us persistently continue in saying the same thing. Now, what do we mean by this? Well, as related to faith, it would mean to confess one's faith in the words of another. That is, in this instance, it would mean to confess one's faith in the words of the Lord himself. That is, in agreement with God. It would mean then to take God at his word and say his word is true, regardless of circumstances. It doesn't change. It is true. And so, I will say the same thing about God's word that he says about it. And I will continue in the things of Christ. Or, and I think perhaps this is more likely to be the proper interpretation here, the word confession, as I said, means to say the same thing. Now, since he used the word waver, and since this word means to incline toward or to lean toward, now, when you lean towards something, you lean away from something at the same time. And I am inclined to believe that these Hebrews were apt to lean away from what they had formerly confessed as true concerning Christianity and lean toward Judaism in that they would ally themselves afresh with some of the practices of Judaism as it related, for example, to the temple. Therefore, Paul is urging them not to lean toward Judaism, but to hold fast what they had said at the beginning. In other words, they were to hold fast their confession of faith and to continue to say the same thing about Christ and Christianity that they had previously said when they made their initial step of faith toward God and toward Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. So I believe then that in many lives this would mean that they were to persist in their sincere agreement with God concerning the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And certainly they were to continue to exercise the same hope that they had been endowed with the moment that they believed on the name of Jesus Christ and accepted His sacrifice as the one final sacrifice for the sins of the world and therefore for their own sins. When we come to verse 24, with it 25, it says, let us consider. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 reads like this. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Now, in this passage, we read, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. To consider one another is to be attentive, really. Attentive to the needs of each other. It's to pay attention to the needs of our fellow believers. Now, Christians are to provoke each other to the manifestation of love and good works. To provoke is to stimulate or to incite. So many of the saints just seem to provoke each other and let it go at that. This is easy to do. And I would say it's a far cry from the encouragement to good works for God. This passage says, let us consider one another to provoke, to excite or incite unto love and to good works. In other words, your life and your labors ought to provoke others to emulation, meaning that your works and your life ought to incite others to do likewise for God. Now, it's a big question, of course, whether we live in the spirit of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which among all chapters of the Scripture is indeed the love chapter. And that chapter invokes upon us the responsibility to practice the love of God. Therefore, in the light of that fact, I believe that Paul would encourage these Hebrew Christians to be steadfast in their faith, steadfast in their service, and by their own example to provoke others to love and to good works. Verse 25 of chapter 10 says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. To forsake is to abandon. And believers are encouraged to be faithful in their public worship. Those who were inclined toward Judaism perhaps absented themselves from public worship inasmuch as this obviously linked them with the Christian company. Could be, of course, that trial and even the coldness of heart caused them to neglect assembling with their fellow believers. But in view of the approaching day, and this can only be interpreted as I see it, of the day of His coming. But in view of that day, believers are urged to be faithful in gathering together in the name of Jesus Christ. concerning that day, you might want to refer to 2 Timothy 1:12 and 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8. I think this will support the position that the day here is the day of our Lord's return for His blood-bought and Spirit-born church. So that in view of that day and all of the urgency that that day invokes upon our lives, we must be faithful in our assembling together with fellow believers. Now, as we come to Hebrews 10:26-39, we come to the third parenthetical portion of the book of Hebrews. There are three, and you'll recall the first parenthesis in Hebrews 2:1-4, and the second parenthetical portion in Hebrews 5:11-6:18, I believe, and then the third one here, Hebrews 10:26-39. Now, in this parenthetical portion, if you please, you will notice in 26-31 the sin of unbelief. And then in verses 32-39, you will notice the confidence of faith. So this parenthetical warning to unsaved persons is indeed a warning which involves a contrast between unbelief and the danger involved, and then faith and the blessing involved. These are words of warning, then, against the sin of unbelief. It says here in verse 26, if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin or sins. Now, this is admittedly interpreted in a variety of ways by even some very fine scholars of the word. There are those who affirm, one, that this text refers to Christians who persist in ordinary sins and who are in danger of losing their salvation. But we believe that we rightly hold to the New Testament teaching concerning the security of the saints of God, so that by the grace of God, the believer can never be lost. A passage that secures this for all of us, I'm sure, who will take God at His word is John 10:28-30. And again, we look at Romans 8:1 and verses 28-39, 2 Timothy 1:12, and Hebrews 7:25, and Jude 24, along with many, many other passages. No, we believe that once the child of God is saved by God's grace, he is kept by the power of God through faith. Now, this does not excuse one as a Christian from righteousness. He's not free to sin at will, and I would say that the child of God, really saved by the grace of God, eschews sin. He does not want to sin before God. It is not a doctrine that encourages license. It is a doctrine, really, that encourages faithfulness to God. Now, secondly, the passage has been said by some to refer to a hypothetical case of believers to whom the apostle says, now, if you go back to Judaism, then such and such will be the dire results, that is, judgment. We do not see a hypothetical case in this passage at all. There's no evidence of this in our judgment, and so I would lay aside 1 and 2 as possible interpretations. On the other hand, it is said that it refers to Christians in danger of sober and serious dealings from God at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, this, of course, we lay aside as well, because There is no evidence that God will deal in terms of judgment. That is, judgment related to sin at the judgment seat. In fact, as I have quoted several times, Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation, no after tribunal for them who are in Christ Jesus. And so therefore, I accept a fourth explanation of the passage. Namely, that it refers to unsaved adherents or sympathizers in the company of Christians, such as have heard the truth, but continue, mind you, to reject it, and not only the truth, but they reject the one efficacious sacrifice of Jesus Christ for sin. Recognizing then that we have to approach passages like this with charity toward others who have sincerely endeavored to expound it, I think that we must all admit to the fact that it is a difficult scripture, and so from this scripture I would make the following observations for you. Number one, that the only sin dealt with in Hebrews 1 through chapter 11 is the sin of unbelief. You will find no references to ethics, no references to morality, or the sins of the flesh, in other words, in the first 11 chapters of the book of Hebrews. And therefore we have to keep in mind that this willful sin of verse 26 is sin within the context of 1 through 11 of Hebrews. And we must interpret sin there to be the sin that Paul has discussed in these great chapters that constitute the context of this passage. In the second place, the sin of Hebrews 10:26 is willful, persistent, deliberate, intentional sin. For it says, if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth. In the third place, those holding that the passage refers to Christians usually emphasize that the use of the Greek word here, epignosis, in our text it is translated knowledge, but they emphasize this, and we realize that it means to know exactly or completely through and through, or to recognize, acknowledge, that is, to understand. Because that is really the meaning of the verbal form, epignosko, and so we agree that it means to thoroughly recognize, to thoroughly know, and to understand. Now, we would not wish to conclude from this word only that those addressed were Christians, as some do. One can have a full knowledge of the way of salvation without being a Christian. And so the use of this word epignosko is not a word that is intended to indicate a reality of experience, but it does teach a fullness of understanding. Then I would point out to you that there is little or no evidence of a hypothetical case here involving believers. And, of course, it is not proven in this book that true believers could permanently apostatize from the faith, or that if they could and did, that the fires of eternal judgment would await them. And then we must point out that an explanation of this passage, while it will doubtless not solve all the problems, it must reckon with the strong, severe, very severe language of judgment. And I think that God should be viewed here as not spoofing judgment. He means precisely what he says. And so I would suggest to you that Paul did what many preachers do, that in presenting a certain truth, he interspersed his message with this warning to unbelievers. For I believe that they were unbelievers. And so I note with you, it says, if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth. I have said that this sin in Hebrews is the sin of unbelief. And therefore we're dealing here with those who manifest unbelief toward God's plan in Christ. And it is a willful unbelief. They know the truth. They have received the full knowledge of the truth, meaning that they know the gospel, they know the way to God, they know the full significance of the blood of the cross, and yet with all their knowledge, they do not receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. Now, this is true of many today. I have absolutely no doubt, and I'm sure you don't, but that there are men and women and young people and children who come into our services and they hear the word of God. Many of them are unsaved, and while they are unsaved, they have been acquainted or made acquainted with the basic concepts of the plan of salvation. They know the way, but they do not accept the way to God through Jesus Christ. They, in turning away from Christ, in refusing to accept Him, they sin willfully against the light that God has given to them. I remember very well dealing with a man in Ohio on one occasion in a meeting. When I gave the invitation to him, or to the whole congregation, he stood with others. That is, the whole congregation was standing for the invitation, but he was so distressed and disturbed over sin that he pounded with his fist on the back of the pew in front of him. And when I talked with him later, I found out that he knew the way. He had been told the way by his wife. The pastor had dealt with him intelligently, but he turned away from it. Whenever he heard the word of God, he rejected the gospel of Christ. It wasn't that he didn't know, and it isn't that many in our congregations today do not know the truth. They turn away from the truth, even after they have received the full knowledge of the truth. Now, what does God say about these people? He simply remarks that there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. That is to say, God has no other way. There is no other plan. There will never be devised in heaven any other basis upon which men may come to Jesus Christ or to God and be saved. There remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Neither will there be any other way devised, nor will Jesus Christ ever sacrifice himself afresh. You say, why do you mention that? Well, I, some years ago, ran into a man who had drawn a chart and had had it printed. And he had dispensational things in fairly good order. But after the millennial reign of Christ, he had another cross. And he said in his teaching, as he tried to impress me with it, that he believed that after the reign of Christ, the Lord Jesus would die again for the sins of those who had not received him. And this, of course, was a mixed up patchwork of teaching, which we could do nothing with. And we simply, of course, reject it. We don't even consider it seriously because he made one offering for sin. And Jesus Christ is alive, the word says, forevermore. There remaineth no more sacrifice. If men will not receive Jesus Christ as their Savior, there is no other way. There's no other hope. On the other hand, verse 27 says, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. What awaits the man who rejects the gospel of Christ? Judgment. Notice the descriptive words used. It is fiery indignation. It is the wrath of God. And at the same time, it's a fiery indignation. I believe in literal fire in the lake of fire. I believe it is a literal place of confinement for the unsaved for all eternity. I believe hell is a fiery hell. And I think that this combination of words, fiery indignation, is presented in order to impress the unsaved with the fact that this judgment will one day devour the adversaries. That is, it will consume the adversaries, not in the sense of annihilation, but it will engulf them. They will be caught up completely in it, and they will suffer thus eternally. Now, it's a fearful looking for of such judgment. That is to say, the person who does not come to Christ has but one prospect. Whether he would like to avoid it, whether he would like to lay it aside or not, the fact is that in his sober moments, in anticipating the future, there is no blessing from God. On the other hand, he knows from the Word of God that he faces eternal judgment. So it's either faith in Christ and salvation, or it's unbelief and hell and lostness for all eternity. In the 28th and the 29th verses of the passage, we have two tremendous facts declared. The first is illustrative of what he has just said in verses 26 and 27. Verse 28 gives us an illustration from Moses' law. For he says, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. There were sins in the Old Testament that were punishable by death. These were capital crimes against the law of God. And if in the presence of two or three witnesses, charges were substantiated for a violation thus of Moses' law, the one who committed the crime was stoned to death, you see. Without mercy, he died under two or three witnesses. So the law, in many instances, was without mercy toward those who flagrantly, deliberately rejected its truth and violated its commandments. Now, with this said, I'm going to ask you to turn to the other side of the tape, because I want to consider the truth of 29 along with this sober observation from verse 28. Shall we turn then to the other side of the tape, please?